Well, good afternoon. We are going to start our discussion here this afternoon, taking a little bit of a departure from our trek through Luke and parallel passages to pick up a topic of import here at a national level here recently and been kind of growing in the recent years. The idea of the trustworthiness of the Bible has been really under attack and earnestly from the skeptical scholar types for more than 200 years. But in recent times, these popularist attacks have really started to hone in on morality arguments, basically arguing against the morality of the Bible as being one of the key aspects of it. And as usually happens when God's Word is involved, the Torah study bled over perfectly, as it usually does, into our discussion today, because we went over some topics that have been a topic of national discussion in recent weeks. So let's start up with prayer and then kick it off. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants all down through time. And we ask for your Spirit to help us understand your word further and to provide an answer for the hope that is within us to anyone who asks. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Well, as some of you may or may not be aware of, might have heard of somebody named Dan Savage in recent weeks. Yes. So he has brought to bear something in an incredibly vulgar manner that has been circulating in various iterations for at least 100 years, and the roots of those kinds of arguments go back a long time. In fact, some of the, as I mentioned at the outset, the morality arguments, argument against the morality of the Bible, actually go back hundreds of years, even to the point of, you might have heard of Marcion, a heretic named Marcion, way, way, way back when. Yes, one of the first major heretics of the body of Messiah. The main thing that Marcion had, many great ideas, or quote, great, unquote, ideas. But one of the things that he came up with that has been actually somewhat adopted into what we now call like replacement theology is the idea that the, quote, Old Testament, unquote, God is different from the, quote, New Testament, unquote, God. And some of what a lot he asserted as being a big key difference, and a lot of those things have evolved over the years, and I use that word intentionally, that into their present forms to where we get this great screed in recent weeks from this guy, Dan Savage. His major thing is being a homosexual rights activist, columnist, the founder of a ironically entitled anti-bullying campaign, It Gets Better. But one of the things he was speaking to a bunch of high school journalists recently, and part of his address, attacking those who like to quote the Bible related to homosexuality in the context of the acceptance of homosexuality. So one of the things that he was saying in there is talks about, you know, we can learn to ignore the BS about gay people in the Bible the same way we learn to ignore the BS in the Bible about shellfish, about slavery, about dinner, about farming, about menstruation, about virginity, about masturbation. We ignore BS in the Bible about all sorts of things. The Bible is a radically pro-slavery document. Slave owners waved Bibles over their heads during the Civil War and justified it. And then really his catch really point is that if the Bible got the easiest moral question that humanity has ever faced wrong, slavery, what are the odds that the Bible got something as complicated as human sexuality wrong? 100%. So that is the argument there. It's not to mention the fact that what he just mentioned is a logical fallacy of the genetic fallacy, meaning that just because something that it came from is wrong, that means that what it came from is, or what it resulted in, is also wrong. You know, in other words, that someone who said something wrong or is completely wrong in the beginning can say something that is actually true. So you cannot say logically that just because someone who is full of it at one point in time is full of it in everything he says. So that is one thing to keep in mind there. But he does bring up an interesting point, because these allegations really demand a serious answer. Because some of these things that come up in there is that if God directed morality that's recorded in the scriptures is wrong, if that were the case, then what would that say about the one who gave those directions? And was God endorsing slavery, even the kind of indentured servitude or war brides, by regulating it, by putting in place laws relating to it? And was God endorsing murder and killing by directing Israel as an army to kill all opponents, sometimes including women and children, and telling leaders of ancient Israel to execute murderers, adulterers, Sabbath breakers, false prophets, fornicators, etc.? So that gets down to the key question here. Is the Bible wrong about morality? Well, I guess one of the first things is to the idea of morality. A lot of people said that you cannot legislate morality, but what is morality? Morality, it's very simple. Good versus bad. That's very easy. So, can we legislate morality? Yes, we do it all the time. Every law that's in effect is morality, because it is determining some things that are accepted as good and some things that are accepted as bad, and usually some punishments that come in as a result of that. That is what morality is at its core. So then, the question then comes down is, well, if that's what morality is, then what is good and what is bad? And in society today, we've got a couple of, you know, there are various flavors of it, but you've got the completely secularist atheists that would say on one side of it that what is related to good or bad, and one of the key ideas of good, and it also the converse applies to bad as well, but really most good to most people. You'll see that quoted quite often as being a definition of what is good. And the idea of that, well, from that, then you can see that with most good to most people, you can have a whole lot of gray area that's in between those, because of the situations that you can consider most good, and then defining what then good is, because really, this is a bad definition because it's using the same word as a part of the definition. So you can see that's a problem right away. So with that, you can have definitions for this which are based on time period and culture.
It just makes me wonder if this is an argument of Hebrew thought versus Greek thought. Greek thought being how you feel, Hebrew being what you do.
Well, it can also be defined as Akkadian thought, Babylonian thought, you know, all the way back to the time of, you know, Adam, really. Because Adam really wrestled with this to begin with, and Cain and everybody since then. It's really a lot of the same sort of question. But in the sense of this, that you have these things of most good for most people, but in this sort of environment then, you've got, it's often of a most good, meaning majority. Well, think about some societies and some things that are considered as good by the majority of their given societies. For example, honor killings in some interpretations of Islam, genital mutilation in some locales of Africa, infanticide by some people in Princeton and increasingly in some other areas of bioethics, human euthanasia in Holland and Oregon and other places, mistresses in France, I mean, you even had a president. Yeah, exactly. Polygamy and polyamory in some locales of Africa also, and other parts of the planet as well. So if you were to say most good for most people, in those situations, those are considered to be the most good for the most people in those locales.
One thing that's a little bit ironic about those people using this argument is that it's already been proven by different votes that the majority of Americans are not necessarily pro-same-sex marriage.
Mm.
So they're fighting against the majority using an argument that's supposed to go for the majority.
Yeah.
It's just a little bit ironic.
True. But it kind of gets, we're going even more fundamental than just a popularity poll.
I don't know who first came up with this analogy to explain the dangers of majority rule, but it's basically, the example is given is like two wolves and one sheep trying to vote on what's for dinner. And so that's the danger of a pure democracy, is that when you have majority rule, the minority usually becomes a victim. So that's why, at least in our country, we have this balance of minority rights to majority rule that's embedded in the Constitution. But most of these cultures that you're mentioning here with these honor killings, these cultures where these things are predominant, do not have any concept of minority rights whatsoever. So
that's one of the ideas about why it's important. And sometimes we get frustrated a little bit with, you could say, the American constitutional approach with having so much say for minorities and such, and making it so difficult for the majority to do things. And one of the cases is that tendency, especially in a pure democracy, to have bad ideas get traction very quickly and go very far. You can think of some things that were considered to be good in getting rid of, quote, bad elements of society. Pogroms of the Jews throughout time. I mean, that started back from ancient Rome. When you read in the book of Acts, those sort of persecutions against Jews and by extension, believers in Messiah, that started back in ancient Rome and just continued all over the world in different contexts, you know, Eastern Europe, you know, the Tsarist Russia, etc., etc. And you can think of the Inquisition in Spain and Portugal being a kind of another example of bad elements that were taken upon. And you can see also the undesirables in India, and to even a greater extent with the eugenics programs of the Margaret Sanger, and later adopted in Nazi Germany and such like that. So those are examples of, you could say, majority rule determining good elements of society and bad elements of society. So given that sort of thing, looking back also at the way the Bible determines good and bad. So if you were to sort of say secular good and Bible good, now in this context, we get there at the beginning of beginnings. And we see an example of that. The tree of what? Of the knowledge of good and bad. Yes. So tree of the knowledge of good and bad. So we see there at the beginning this idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. And it was established there at that time. One of the great lessons that we've gone through in that is, what is really established there? Elohim is the source of knowledge of good and bad. So that was the big lesson there of the tree. You're not going to get wise. The woman
Elohim
thought... Yes, Elohim, the establishment of morality. So you've got there in the sense that that God knows both good and bad, and a lesson there is to trust Him of defining the difference. Now you can say, well, okay, what what real rights or what justification could there be for even trusting him to say that. We'll get to that in a little bit further. But some other things that you say about determining good and bad, and some one of the great passages for that in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We talked about that earlier when we were going through an earlier passage in Luke about why that passage is quoted and why the greater context of that in Micah and over a couple of chapters comes into play there. And another great passage in the John's third letter, 1:11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. It's very, very interesting because you think about back to God establishing this at the beginning, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knows about both of those. But if you really observe and watch what God is doing, you're going to see what is good, not what is bad, and not the bad example of that. Well, you could say, well, that just kind of plays right back into what these skeptics were saying, because they point out the things that God is a bad actor. So if God knows evil and God does evil, therefore God is evil. That's the assertion as you come in. And then you also have this kind of an interesting thing to remember about the secular authorities. In Romans 13, Paul is talking about that the secular authorities are agents of God, and even as horrific as they seem at the time. For example, it starts out there in verse 1 of Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to do to you for good. Now, we have to remember that the context of this was ancient Rome, which if you've ever seen any sort of documentaries on Rome or read anything about ancient Rome, we're talking about crucifixion. Well, that's not pleasant. And the Roman Empire was not pleasant. If you read Josephus, you can definitely see that some of the procurators, such as Pontius Pilate being a notorious one, were just horrific in what they did and extremely capricious, doing whatever they think at the time and being more heavy-handed to try to quell opposition. But one of the things that you also have to keep in mind is that Paul was speaking in the context of ancient Rome. He wasn't speaking in the context of North Korea. So when you see in North Korea what they do, horrifically bad, Rome with their Pax Romana was at least in some vague form of a manner keeping peace. And you can see functionally it helped by allowing the apostles to move freely without being besieged upon too much by robbers, bandits, and that sort of thing as they traveled from place to place. Now you can see in a North Korea is an extreme example of this, in that no notion or desire for peace, but a warmongering country and also oppressing their subjects. So some people may like to say, well, how could God say something like this? You subjugate yourselves to the authorities, subjugate yourself to Kim Jong-un or Kim Jong-il or Kim Il-sung? No. We're talking about ancient Rome here at this point. But you even have to keep in mind that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, also was subject and even prime minister of of Babylon. Wow. If you ever read about ancient history, you know about Babylon. Babylon was a steamroller through the world. Rolled right over ancient Israel, but for a specific purpose. And it helped also teach a lesson about something even worse that was happening to the nation, more so than just even exile in the land of, Assyria first, and then Babylon later.
Regarding that topic, actually, modern-day Armenia, back when it was first being established as a kingdom many, many hundreds and thousands of years ago, they have documents as far as for parts of the regions of Armenia and the various nations and cities that were in it, is that the kings that were around the time and they were trying to coagulate a whole group of nation together, they had their advisors. And who were their advisors? Well, actually, they have recorded a few of their names. They were all Jewish. In that, being Jewish advisors, this is back a few years prior to Christ's, a couple centuries before Christ was there, or before Christ was born. They were actually saying, all right, king of whatever city of Armenia you have to be in, here are good rules to follow. So, and they then obeyed them quite happily and adopted them, and they actually became very Jewish, so to speak, in that fashion before Messiah showed up, which is one of the reasons why Armenia is so Christian today, is because of the apostles. But the act of being in that government, the Jewish people, knowing full well it would be corrupt and evil to start with, changed it. Just like Daniel did. Changed it. Made changes in the people that were ruling it. And, of course, the subjects that were then to the population in general obviously benefited, too. And that's one of the big arguments people say, well, this morality thing and look at the world, look at the governments and our schools, all the various things we should all just go in there and go into it and change it. Just like they did way back when. But today, nobody even cares. The people who the government's in charge, or the people who are in charge, not only don't want to listen, they actually don't care. And it's gotten so much more difficult to my mind than Rome once was in that fashion. At least Romans pretended to care and would actually listen to their citizens occasionally. They don't do it anymore.
Yeah, and it's, especially when you see in that with Rome, they were still at least open to competing ideas and not absolutely discounting unpopular ideas. One of the things that's, you ask at this point, well, you've got the Bible view of what's good, you've got the secular view of what's good. Well, then, of course, you ask, well, which of these is correct? And people would be justified in asking, well, which one of these is correct? Well, based on the secular view of existence, when you say about good and bad, because one of the popular definitions that we talked about, most good to most people, one of the things that comes out of that is it depends on whether you can say that there is objective morality or laws of morality. Because to determine most good for most people and the God's view of a tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're establishing at some point that there is some absolute for determining what is good. Because if my culture looks at that culture and says, oh, they're not doing what is good, although they think they're doing what is good, well then, what are you doing? You can't say, oh, my view is better than his view. Well, how do you know your view is better than his view? If there is no absolute standard for what is good or bad, how can one say, well, that culture is evil? What is your basis for determining that? Because the majority of your side at this point in time decides that that behavior is not good? You talk about situational ethics being an extreme to that. And whatever the context or conditions in a given situation changes what is then good or bad at any given time. So at sometimes you can have do no harm being the good, and at sometimes kill them all is good. So wait a minute, you know, how can one be good and not be bad at any given point in time? Well, one of those comes from a situation that we talked about before in the secular view of existence. Now, the secular views of existence is that all that is came from what is. So, you just basically say it depends on the meaning of is. Well, this basically says that what is came from what is. So, what is came determines what is. Yes, and you see that poses a problem, is that the situations in this existence emerge from and really are determined by what is in existence already. Well, the secular view, everything that we have here came from what was. You know, depending on what kind of theory you want to go from de jure, one of the things de jure is quantum foam. And so what popped into existence now came from some quantum fluctuation and who knows what. But it was, the is was there. And what is now came from what is before. Or what was before, I guess to be grammatically correct. Here I am speaking very ungrammatically. Terribly. Oh, very, very bad. But the point of it is that what you have here, the is and is. So whatever is in your context on one side or the other is related to things that are currently in existence. So from this, your morality is in that equation. Is equals is. Meaning that whatever is coming into an existence, if you see like the idea of things evolving over time, emerging, thus your morality is going to evolve and emerge over time. So now you can understand why it is that with the viewpoint that there is no creator that has come into vogue in modern times, why then do we have an evolving constitution? Why do we have evolving law? It's because what is becoming what is. And what is now is not what is was before. It came from what is before, but it is becoming now. I know this sounds like it's going around in circles. But the point, though, is that what is in existence is the source of everything. There cannot be something outside of existence that brought it into existence. It came into existence from itself, everything thus, interactions of people, interactions of molecules, interactions of planets, blah, 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 is all from what has been before. Nothing was added to the equation, etc. You can have some ideas about multiple universes, but that's well beyond science. That's into fiction. Science fiction, yes.
But haven't we doubled down on it? Because when you take what is, and say, wait a minute, this is also survival of the fittest, then if I'm smarter than all of you guys, I'm fit, you aren't, I have not only license, but obligation to kill all you guys.
Maybe
and
not.
Because am I not helping the evolutionary pattern? And well, whoever's that, got see, the big gun gets to do the undoing.
One of the answers for the evolution of altruism or charity is the idea of what they call game theories. Basically, it's my advantage to help you. Now, it's a very tenuous approach to it, but the idea of by helping someone else, thus you can help the greater good. It goes back to this again. Most good for the most people, that's game theory, is that sometimes you can overlook the idea of survival of the fittest and I stomp on you to get ahead by just saying that if we help each other, then we get ahead. But it goes back further than that. That's what I just was looking to get forward in that. From this secular view of existence, total death is irreversible. It's an irreversible condition. And that's extremely important to this view of morality. So, therefore, from this, the principles of reality come into existence, and they come from existence itself and not from outside it. Therefore, to be consistent with this viewpoint, you must hold that morality depends upon the conditions of any point in time. Because, remember, you're starting from things that exist, and then you're going into whatever exists at that point in time. So whatever your morality is at any given point in time along the way has to be from what is happening inside of that existence at any point in time. So therefore, as we're talking about total death, and I mean total death means, you know, your whatever technology at the time is not going to bring someone back, not going to bring it back or whatever. With that sort of morality, it calls for that death of the bad is to be avoided. You see how that works? Because if the good and the bad change at any given moment in time, how do you know that the bad today is not the good tomorrow? Which is what we've seen. So thus, you do not want to kill anybody because death is irreversible.
Because you call bad good and good bad.
Exactly. And so why do you think that the prophet said that there's going to become a time when people call bad good and good bad? It's this shift.
There's a total world chaos.
It's a shift.
Yeah.
And as it comes from this, that we could say what we did earlier, that doing no harm may be the good today, but kill them all might be the good tomorrow. So in that context, you've got a huge problem. But what is it that we see in the world today? A couple of examples. We talked about this back during Sukkot last year, but it's really good to bring into this question of, well, whose version of good and bad is more valid and more like what we experience really today? One of the things to think about is that this universe that we live in and that we explore and that we can see and document and this and that and the other, we see universally applicable laws of physics and nature. Universally applicable. Otherwise, any sort of thing that anybody would look in a telescope, we'd have no idea if we were actually ever seeing something that actually happened or could happen. But we discovered over a long period of time some principles, some laws that hold up through experimentation, documentation, etc. And we could see, look, oh, those same processes are going on in my telescope. Way, 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 way out there. Well, hallelujah. Really? Because think about that. The same things that are happening here, the same process happening there, happening out there. Way, 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 way out there. Now, that's been one major question. Because I don't know if you all are aware of one of the standard models. This is the couple-minute overview of it. Starting with the singularity. Singularity, by definition, is something where gravity is so immense that nothing can escape out of it. It has collapsed completely upon itself. So all the is a singularity, trapped within upon itself out of gravity. Now, that situation of completely trapped then expanded and expanded into filling space. But it had to expand faster than the speed of light, otherwise it would collapse upon itself because of the gravity. Because you're talking about the entire gravity of all that is in one tiny speck smaller than the size of an atom. Now, faster than the speed of light. I don't know if any of it rings a bell there. By your laws of physics, that doesn't work. But it had to do that, otherwise it would collapse upon itself. So, now traveling faster than the speed of light, this stuff is going out, and suddenly it slows down and starts to condense upon itself into clumps and points of that are more dense than others. And thus, you'd have gas that started to contract upon itself and then started forming into stars and such. One problem, though, is that what force is going to counteract something traveling faster than the speed of light? What force? Now, what force is going to get out of the singularity to begin with? What force is going to slow it down after it's traveling faster than the speed of light? Then, what force is going to overcome gas pressure? Because gas pressure is going to be stronger than gravity until you get to the size of something like our sun, or a red dwarf or a white dwarf. Unless you get to something that big, that massive, gravity is not going to be stronger than gas pressure. So it's kind of like when you pump up your tire or something like that, it gets hot because you've got when you compress it down, you're moving the gas molecules together and they want to break out. And the only thing that's keeping it from breaking out is the cylinder in which your tire pump is. So in that situation, so we've already talked about like 3 or 4 miracles here so far in this story, to the point of, and we can get down further into talking about galaxies, but the point being is you're starting from what is and moving on to what is and another is. But the world we see today does not fit that story. It does not fit that story. So you could say, well, whose story is better? What you see in Genesis chapter 1 or what you see in this standard model going forward? Now, something else. Universal laws of mathematics require an operating environment in which to function, supplied by the laws of physics, which are universal. So, one of the things that have been developed in past 20 years or so, Gödel's theorem, is basically that for any subset of mathematics you have, any body of knowledge, any subset of math you have, there has to be something else around that to give the operating laws for that amount or that system of mathematics to actually work in. We know that today. When you have language has to have sender and receiver, but there's lots of stuff in between. There's got to be a codex, there's got to be a medium, there's got to be at least a few other things involved between sender and receiver on that, which is another situation, the law of information. Law of information is that you have, for any message, there has to be a sender, because otherwise it's random. If you have something that came into existence randomly, you need to have a sender to give the information into that given system. So what I'm just bringing and emphasizing to right now is that the world that we see needs something outside of it. Physics needs something outside of it. Math needs something outside of it to work. Information, which is in the DNA, in our language, spoken language, you know, sign language, whatever language you want to work with, written language, it has to have something outside of it in order to function. That's what we see. That's the reality that we see. So, this doesn't work. The is does not come from what is. It has to come from outside of the is. So then you start applying that backward to what we were talking about with morality, and thus you've got a huge problem. Because for there to be the ideas of right and wrong, we see that with physics, we see that with math, you see that with information. There is a right and there is a wrong. There is a correct answer. Otherwise, you send our space probes hurtling into the planet Mars and wasting $200 million. Because there is a right and a wrong answer for that equation. There is a right and a wrong answer for your software that someone encoded with language. Because, you know more than I do. Every time your computer crashes, that's something wrong that happened in there. And enough wrong things that pile up and your computer stops working. So, in all these things, which are great overarching things of this world and the universe and what we see, there is a right and there is a wrong. That speaks more to God's version of reality and morality. That speaks more to his view of it than it does the secular view. So that in any given situation, there is something that is good, there is something that is bad, there is something that is right, there is something that is wrong. We may not know what it is, but there is such a thing. Because why? There is something outside of us, outside of our existence, that has that answer. So, that's one of those things where this question we go back with, this idea of is there a creator, is there not a creator, it's not a sideline discussion. It's absolutely fundamental, not only to our faith in God and to morality, but also to interactions between people. Because from that, we have laws of morality that are essential to, for example, how we do science, how we learn things, how we know things, and also to human interactions. Honesty, faithfulness, justice, mercy. If you don't have a fundamental thing that does not change among those and that you can absolutely depend upon, how do you know that what you know is actually what is the truth? You have no idea. Absolutely none. If someone is going out and reporting information and data and this and that and the other, unless they are absolutely honest and somebody challenges their honesty on that and demands it, what do you really know? You don't know. You have no idea. And faithfulness to carry on that information forward. And also trust. You have to be able to trust the honesty of things before there. So these sorts of fundamentals of both physics and math and information and morality, that's fundamental to existence. That's the real world here. This idea, the secular view of what is coming from what is fantasy. It's not what we actually observe in the world. So, coming down from that, we see these great statements about the Bible's view of existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow! Well, that looks like it's more like reality there. And we see statements like in Malachi, back to Malachi again, 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Wow. You can depend upon that kind of thing. And you can depend upon the reasons for being consumed and not being consumed, and that there actually is some sort of consumption or conflagration that might happen at some point in time. And we were talking about before that total death is an irreversible condition under the secular view. Well, guess what? Death is not an irreversible situation under God's point of view. So, death is only final when God says it's final. That is it. So thus, when we start looking at these things of, remember we were talking about with that sort of assumption that total death is an irreversible condition, that one thing you can fall out of that in that morality is that, whoa, we don't want to kill anybody because we may not know and are good today, may be bad tomorrow, and vice versa. So, with the other point of view is that death is not an irreversible condition. And one of the things that God said is, I can kill and I can make alive again. That's an extremely important thing to remember. So that when God decides to make a judgment and it involves death of people, that's not final. That is not final. Even though it appears to be final and it appears to be horrific, all of what the message of the reality, the existence that we actually live in this universe, points to something outside of it that is keeping things in amazing order from one side to the other. Otherwise, astronomy would be impossible. It'd be absolutely impossible. Astrophysics, you would have no idea if what you're looking at, and, you know, if you send a probe out to Saturn, how do you know that you're actually going to get into an orbit or a slingshot orbit around Jupiter to get to something else? How do you know unless the physics out at Jupiter work the same way as they do here? By some unbelievable process that keeps that going over time. And that doesn't change over time. I mean, you think about this situation. If this is truly the way it was, I'd be scared to do anything. I'd be scared, you know, you think about launching a rocket out there. How do you know that maybe the laws of physics are going to change tomorrow? There are other belief systems that say that their creator, he doesn't follow any sort of thing, and it's presumption to believe that conditions tomorrow will be the same as today. Wow, that's scary. Because you never know when the rules are going to change. The view of reality that we see and what God reveals to us is that He's keeping things in order. And they will remain in order. He says that at some point in time, He's going to bring everything to an end. We see there in Isaiah 66 that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But until that time, things are going to continue. Things are going to continue on.
Getting back to the tree, the knowledge of good and bad, what you're saying is it's morality. God planted morality on this earth. This is what is moral. This is what is good and this is what is bad. It came from the Creator telling us from the very beginning, before Adam was formed.
Yeah, because you're not going to actually find it in a tree. Don't go looking for it in a tree. Look for the one who planted the tree. Exactly, and that is one interesting point that we bring to this. And one of the things that, I don't know if you observed as we were going through Deuteronomy 24 and 25 today, there were some really bizarre things in there that seemed like unbelievably cruel. You know, you can think in the modern mindset, cruel to women. However, did you notice there about all the things that were incredibly merciful to slaves, to this, to that, to the other? It's like, wait a minute. You know, to either whoever wrote this was, you know, had some sort of multiple personality disorder, and at one minute was, you know, hated women, and the next minute loved slaves, or we're looking at this from the wrong perspective. We don't have all the information. For example, there are some things in there that we may wonder, well, what on earth is it in there for? Just allow for the fact that we may not know the situation when that was given it. We can think of examples, a lot of it from Paul's writings, that you're wondering, what on earth is he talking about? But a lot of it was responding to a congregation, and the original question, we don't fully know what it is. We can kind of reconstruct it based on his answer, but we don't know the exact situation that was going on unless he told us. So, at least allow for the fact that these judgments were for a specific point in time, for a specific reason. There's a lot of, I've heard in the past few weeks, there's been a lot of Jewish and Christian people, because of this Dan Savage guy, that have been saying, well, I'm just glad we don't do that stuff anymore. Well, no, what are you saying? Because if the Torah was actually the Word of God, that's actually the Word of God. If it's not, then it's not. This is not back to this again, the secular what is, you know, becomes what is at any given point in time. This is either the testimony of God or it's not. This is not, you know, God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, or God of ancient Israel, God of modern Israel kind of thing. This is either who God is or it's not. And perhaps we have the wrong idea. Maybe we're looking at this with the wrong glasses for any given thing. Because just like we were seeing in Deuteronomy 24 and 25, if you see a whole bunch of like mercy and then you see something that looks like, you know, utter cruelty, maybe we're not seeing the entire picture of what they were getting at. You know, I love watching, you know, I was watching a program about Peter and Paul last night. And it was, you know, your typical egghead thing. So they had all these professors of religion on there talking about all kinds of things. But It's like they will go on and say all sorts of statements about things that happened in the life of Peter and Paul based on what's written. Then they'll attack what's written as being unreliable. Well, wait a minute. It's either it is a testimony of what happened or it's not. And how do you know? How can you just point to this point of thing? Oh, he went up to Damascus. Well, maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. Maybe that was just, guy was thinking about Damascus at the time. I'll just write that in there. No. It's either it happened or it didn't happen. So as we look at this world, we see that the testimony that God has put before us is a better reflection of reality than the secular, you know, all that is came from what is thing and the morality that results from it. So that's kind of the thing that is good to look at in this perspective.
I can't remember the name of the prophet, and you guys can help me out with this. Perhaps give an example about putting flesh and on the bones again and breathing.
Oh, Ezekiel,
right.
Yes.
Ezekiel, right. Is that
the Valley of Dry Bones.
Yeah, where death is not the final answer. Is that a good example?
Well, I mean, it's a very good example because one of the great things about that prophecy is the Valley of Dry Bones. You think, well, dry bones, there's if you're looking at a skeleton, you're not thinking, I'm going to hit him with the paddles and he's going to come back. No. Dead, total dead, nothing left, dry bones. Yet, when you see that great thing, it's like God is like running the tape in reverse. You know, and everything just comes back together and whoa, you got live people again.
And they were afraid when they came back alive.
They were afraid.
And I promised, oh no, this is light now. I'm going to guide you to light now.
Yes.
But they were still afraid. They should have, because the fear of God is important. But nonetheless, now they're going to have more hope there because life did come back.
Yeah.
When this country had a belief that the Bible was true, because is can change, when there was a judgment of a death sentence, as best we could figure out, the judge would say, I commend you to God for judgment, but we've done all we can do. We can't know more than we know, but they believed that that person would face God.
Yeah.
And that works.
Yeah, and one thing to keep in mind in that regard is something, we'll just close with this thought here. I don't know if you happen to know the Dr. Michael Brown. He's a kind of a pretty well-known, and at least in evangelical circles, an apologist, often debates. He debated Rabbi Shmuley Bateach here recently about, you know, historical Jesus versus the typical view of Jesus and such. And one of the things that he was responding to in this realm of Dan Savage was, is our contemporary society really in a position to make judgments on ancient Israel when it comes to sexual morality? And he goes back, part of the culture in which this was, where the Torah was, it was almost unthinkable for a girl to lose her virginity to another man before marriage. A law like this was hardly exceptional, meaning that for fornicators, you would have death in that regard. Again, remembering, death is not a permanent situation in God's view. Perhaps rather than focusing on the issue of the death penalty for premarital sex in ancient Israel, we should take a hard look at the destructive effects of the rampant, out-of-control sexual promiscuity of our day. And he also goes on to say that he doesn't quite elaborate on why he's glad that the a lot of the death penalty stuff and very harsh things in the Torah is not in place today, but it just got me to thinking. If the culture is so different from the fact that from 1969, you know, 21% of Americans thought premarital sex was allowable, and 60% think so today. If that were really in effect, think about the pile of bodies. Think about the judgment that would come down upon such a lawless society of that. Now, taking that into account, you also have, when you talk about a society of the day and the particular morals that they have of a given day, some of the things related to, you know, Daniel and I were talking about the war brides, in that, you know, when Israel was going in to conquer the land, in certain situations, when they would go in and wipe out the fighting men, and in some cases all the men, of a given town, it would take certain of the women as brides with them. And that being considered to be an incredibly bad thing in the modern view of it. Modern people looking at this and going, wow, you're basically talking about sexual slavery here. But the point is that you think about the society in which they were in. And it talks about that the iniquity of the land was finally reaching its full. And we see some of the residual parts of that with the worship of Molech and, you know, throwing babies into the fire or passing through the fire. So in some cases, not quite clear as to whether they came out the other side or not, but it was a pretty bad situation. I mean, there was just news this week of this particular cult that has a view that you toss children off of a building onto a blanket a couple stories high, and that's a part of one of your rituals in that sense. In that context, sometimes the cure and the really prescription for a situation is pretty harsh. You think about in the realm of criminal justice, if someone does not want to surrender to the police or whatever, they have to cuff them. If they don't want to be cuffed, they have to tackle them. If they don't want to, if they're fighting off the tackling, you know, sometimes they have to get lots of people on them. Sometimes they have to stun them. And in extreme cases, they have to shoot them. And even in more extreme cases, they have to kill them because they will not submit. Now, in any given situation, given that we're talking about the creator of the universe, in reality, is quite in line with who this creator of the universe is. We should give the creator the benefit of the doubt that we don't have the full picture in any given situation. And we should try to discover, do what Yaakov or James recommends, that if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask. Why? It goes on, he says, so you don't be like tossed back and forth in the waves. You don't end up in the situation where your morality is changing at any given point in time. And you don't know what's right and what's wrong at any given point in time. You have to stop and think. You have to stop and think. And you can be swayed by whatever the opinions are of the day. So, I hope in this sense that when you hear these sorts of things, that you can really help yourself, help other believers and such, understand the situation of this. Don't run away from God's word when the skeptics come calling.
They're always calling.
They're always calling, they're always demanding. But sometimes you have to step back from the situation a little bit and look at the big picture of it. For example, if there is skeptics will always like to bring up some sort of historical thing that they think is incorrect or whatever. You step back in the situation and you see reality and the Creator being expressed in reality, then you come back and go, oh, this is the word of the Creator. Maybe we should give the Creator the benefit of the doubt that he knows what's going on and that we don't have the full information. Because, after all, laws of logic, that's another one of the laws of correct thinking that get you to correct conclusions, that also says that you should not assume things when you don't have the full information and make a stipulation of fact if you don't know absolutely that it's a fact. Even if you might be holding some sort of artifact, do you really know what has actually happened when that, it may say something on it, you just don't know. So, that's one of the things I'd like to leave you with. Any last thoughts as we close out?
Watch the video and saw it, and it was so hard watching. Well, first of all, this guy is so arrogant, and then, you know, and the fact is he knows just enough about the Bible to be dangerous, and the way he questions just, why are you holding on to this rule about homosexuality when you eat shellfish, and when you know, what about the rules and all these other things? And if nothing else, it gave, because maybe 100 kids got up and walked out. If nothing else, it gave those kids the impetus to go home and look at the laws and say, okay, why is that? And I don't know how many of you have seen, you know, some of the stats lately, but the percentage of people that have come out of Christianity converting to Muslim is incredible. They're converting to Islam, and it's because, and when they broke it down, it's because Christianity is full of hypocrisy, and they find the lies, and then they leave that because of the lies, and this, well, obviously that's a lie, and Islam has just enough of these truths, and you know what? They're not hypocrites. They do what they say they're going to do, and they're going to do what they say they're going to do, and they have to, they die, you know, and other, they'll kill them. But they're finding just enough truth in Islam, and that they're converting at incredible rates, and that is scary. So thank you for bringing this up today, Jeff. And it's so relevant for today, because this guy, his video is viral. It's gone everywhere, and hopefully it encourages Christians to know why they believe what they believe, and to be able to back it up, and somebody to speak back to this guy.
The Lord brought me to this scripture, and is it 1 John here? 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not all of us, for if they had been of us, they would have no doubt, and they would continue with us. But they went out so they might be made manifested, they were not all of us. But we have an unction from the one that knows all things.
Yeah, and one of the other great things was something that Paul said, was that there are folks that are teaching the law, but they don't know what they're talking about.
I think that the proverb, you know, fret not thyself for evildoers, for they will quickly be vanished away, you know, and we have to be careful that we, I don't know about really wanting to view these things that they have to say. I mean, they speak with great swelling words, and they seem to have a big following, but then it all vanishes. Like, it will puff up. It will puff up itself somehow, and it will vanish away. It's just, of course, we can't just be sitting back on our laurels. We need to have to answer the people that ask us these questions, you know, how is, and, you know, whatever comes your way is, and, you know, and it's all very superficial. But if we have some answers to give to these people, then they have, sometimes it will stop their mouths.
Well, one of the things that I hope you see in this is that the wrong answer is to retreat from God's word and backpedal it and try to explain it away. Because it either says what it says, or we don't understand what it says.